Last Sunday evening, we started with the book of Hosea, and I indicated that we would be looking at the minor prophets in their canonical rather than their chronological order. That is to say, we look at them in the order in which we find them listed in Scripture. So, after Daniel, if you're having a rough time locating Joel, comes Hosea. And after Hosea, the book of Joel. And you'll find your study, I think, most speeded along this evening if you keep the Scriptures open to this book, Joel, who has been called, and with good reason, the prophet of Pentecost. We read the introduction to the book of Joel in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word Joel itself comes from a combination of two Hebrew words, Yahweh and El. Now, in English, more commonly in the Old Testament, we translate Yahweh as Jehovah. Actually, a more correct rendering of the name, the covenant name for God by which he revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, is the name Yahweh. And that is the word that we will be using in reference to God in our study this evening, Yahweh, the God who has brought Israel out. And El is the Hebrew word for simply God. Like, for example, we say, Jesus is God. Well, in the Hebrew terminology, it was not Baal is God, for Baal was not a god. He was simply an idol. Or Asherah is God. No, Asherah is not God, for Asherah is an idol. But Yahweh is God. Joel's name, therefore, is a combination of two words, Yahweh El. Yahweh is God. And Joel's name, therefore, is an exact reverse of Elijah's name. For Elijah's name was El is Yahweh. And probably more people today are naming their sons Joel than Elijah. And if you like the symphony of the word Joel a little bit better than Elijah, then it's either way you're going to get the same kind of meaning. The fact that his father named him that is significant, for it certainly indicates for us something about his father's faith. His father's faith in the living God. And so often a person who comes to the fore in speaking the word of God has been shaped by influences of the home. In regard to just some background matters in respect to Joel, we, in looking at when this prophet lived, we are somewhat at a loss, especially as compared to other prophets in the Old Testament. We found, for example, last week in looking at the prophet Hosea, that he dates himself by particular kings, kings of Judah and the king of Israel. But with Joel, we find no referencing of himself to a king. In fact, a close examination of the book will find that it appears that there isn't even a king at the time, for Joel is ministering in a time when the priests have a predominant role. Whereas in many of the revivals of the Old Testament, the king, because he was the head of the nation, was at the forefront of the revival. In Joel, you don't find the king. This leaves us then with a rather clear idea as to what options are available for the time in which Joel lived, for there are only two times, really, where you could basically fit him, possibly three. One time would be in the 9th century, in about the year 835 or so, when the king Joash was 7 years of age. His mother Athaliah had been deposed. She was the daughter of Jezebel. And Joash was really in a time when, because he was such a child, he did not rule in the kingdom. A regent ruled for him, his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest. And it may be, therefore, that Joel is one of the earliest prophets, writing at a time in his nation's history in the 9th century when there was not the predominance of a king. This has been a kind of an older and more traditional view as to the date of Joel. Another possibility, however, is that Joel writes in the time either immediately before the fall of Judah in 586 B.C. or sometime maybe during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah or there around, 5th century. And that during this time, of course, we know that there was no king. And particularly in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the establishment of the priesthood. In fact, in the book of Joel, no temple is mentioned, just the vestibule and the altar. And this has led some to the idea that maybe the book was written shortly before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The worship sacrifices were still being carried on, but the temple had not been reconstituted. Another striking thing about the book is that it is written with no reference to the northern kingdom, which is another strong indication that a later date may be preferable, because had it been written in the 9th century, one would perhaps have expected to find some reference to the northern kingdom. Also, another thing about the book that suggests either a real early date or a real later date for it is the array of enemies that are opposed to Judah. We know that during the main block of Judah's history, its major enemies were either Assyria or Babylon. And yet, Assyria or Babylon, neither of them are mentioned in this book. Rather, the enemies are the Phoenicians and the Philistines, the Egyptians and the Edomites. So that four-nation federacy would fit well either again in the 9th century or in the 5th century. Also, there is the reference in the book of Joel to Greeks. And since the Greeks really had not yet come to much predominance in the world scene in the 9th century before Christ, and a specific reference is made to Hebrews being sold to Greeks as slaves, it again would seem to fit a better picture to place, therefore, Joel in the 5th century. Another aspect is that Joel is a prophet of the day of the Lord. We're going to have a lot to say about this as we move through the book this evening. But as the prophet of the day of the Lord, again, he is either the first person talking about the day of the Lord or one of the later prophets talking about the day of the Lord. There is a unique development in reference to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, because as the prophets began speaking of the day of the Lord outside of Joel, some of the earlier prophets, the day of the Lord was a time in which the nations of the world would be judged, but Israel would be blessed. However, Amos stood that notion on its head by saying the day of the Lord for Judah will be will be a time in which God's judgment begins at his own house. And for those of you, he was saying to his fellow countrymen, that have been excitedly waiting for the day of the Lord to come because you're going to be really greatly blessed and favored, well, get ready, because the day of the Lord isn't going to be what you thought it was going to be. It's going to be a time of judgment. Joel really strikes heavily to this theme, and therefore, again, it would seem that Joel is kind of wrapping up what a lot of other prophets had said and bringing the concept of the day of the Lord to a fine point. There also is the fact that Joel is either quoted in other prophets or quotes other prophets. And it depends, again, whether you take the 9th century or the late 6th or the 5th century viewpoint of the book. The thing about Joel in regard to time is that there is a message of timelessness that probably, to really appreciate the message of Joel, you really don't even need to know the century in which he lived. Because the book of Joel can be interpreted without a background of dates. Whereas, for example, if you look at the prophet Hosea, it would be difficult to understand Hosea's message without understanding precisely his historical context. John Calvin wrote of the book of the dating of the book of Joel, and you must remember he wrote now, almost 4 centuries ago. As there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance. Not to know the time of Hosea would be to readers a great loss, for there are many parts which could not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is less need of this, for the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. As you read the book of Joel, you find that it easily falls into two parts. The first part, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 17, is a part in which, for the most part, the prophet Joel himself is speaking. And we've entitled it Judah, Locusts, and God. For that are really the three interrelated themes which are traced throughout this early part of the book. Can you see, is the podium, by the way, cutting off anyone's line of vision? Over here it is. How am I going to do that? Is that better? It cuts off some people over here. Pull this back a little bit. This is the fruit of the course I took in visual aids in college. There we go. Okay, the second part is a part in which, for the almost the whole part, Yahweh, or God, is speaking. And we'll simply call it Divine Oracles, chapter 2, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 21. The theme of the book of Joel is the fact that in this little country of Judah, for the most part, the book of Joel is centered in the territory around Jerusalem. His nation has been overwhelmed by a crisis. And Joel's purpose is to relate the catastrophe to the purpose of God. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is therefore his fundamental message. And he is going to appeal, because of the catastrophe that has happened to his nation, the thrust of his message is that he is appealing to his countrymen to call a national day of humiliation, in which they will beseech God for his favor, and that God, therefore, will relent from his course of action, which is going to be to severely punish the nation. In fact, Joel, perhaps, is the first one to come up with the idea of a national day of humiliation or a national day of prayer and fasting. This is the intent of his book and the burden of his message. Now, as we look specifically at the book of Joel, we start out with the first part of the outline, Judah, locusts, and God. And we find in this section, first of all, Joel giving a summons to national mourning, verses 2 through 20. And Joel, by the way, is a master of words. You can see it as he begins. "Hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Notice how he begins with an appeal to persons to listen, and he's saying, this recent catastrophe that has happened to us, this catastrophe that's going on right now, you old men, have you heard anything like it? People these days are talking about, has it ever been this hot? And persons are dragging up within their memory on June the 27th, has it ever been this hot? Maybe you haven't been doing this today, but I don't ever remember a hotter June the 27th. But that's nothing to the kind of thing that Joel himself is driving at. If the catastrophe is so severe that even if Joel is a 5th century prophet, he is almost saying, this is worse than being carried into Babylon. This is the most severe thing that's ever happened to the people of God in our conscious experience. And it's going to be something so memorable that you'll want to pass it on to your children and to their children's children. So, what is this event, this catastrophe? Verse 4 spells it out, having gained the attention of his audience. "What the cunning locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." In the Old Testament, there are 9 different Hebrew words used for locusts, probably to describe various developmental stages of locusts and the like. Here Joel uses 4 of them to describe within his lifetime the most severe plague that his people have ever experienced, a time of locusts. Therefore, in his call to the nation, first of all, in a general kind of a way, he's saying there's never been anything like this, and it's a devastation of locusts. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a locust plague. I've been in a cockroach plague in Oklahoma one time, but never anything like a locust plague. I won't tell you about the cockroaches crunching on the sidewalk underneath your feet, but it was a terrible thing. I promised in the morning service to share with you Laura Ingalls Wilder's, to relate her book On the Banks of Plum Creek to Joel's message. And sure enough, in chapter 25, she tells a story about Laura and Caroline, who with their children who've come from the West back to Minnesota. And they've given up life on the frontier to try wheat farming in Minnesota. They're extremely poor. In fact, Pa doesn't even have a good enough pair of boots to really last him as he works in the field. They're just really on hard times. And they've invested everything in the planting of wheat on the acreage which they have just purchased. And they're musing as this wheat begins coming out of the ground that there are 40 bushels of wheat to an acre, and wheat is selling for $1 a bushel, and they're going to be rich. And then, having described that, Laura Ingalls Wilder gives the following scene. I'll read it some length, because I don't think you can appreciate Joel unless you get the emotional context of what it means to go through this sort of an experience. Have you ever read On the Banks of Plum Creek? Ah, some of you have. Some of you have kids. "A cloud was over the sun. It was not like any cloud they'd ever seen before. It was a cloud of something like snowflakes, but they were larger than snowflakes and thin and glittering. Light shone through each flickering particle. There was no wind. The grasses were still and the hot air did not stir. But the edge of the cloud came on across the sky faster than wind. The hair stood up on the dog's neck." The dog's name was Jack. "All at once, he made a frightful sound up at that cloud, a growl and a whine. Plunk. Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air, and they hit the ground in the house with the noise of a hailstorm. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and to her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary, the younger sister, ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers in their smash, squirming, and sliming under her feet. Ma was slamming the window shut all around the house. Pa came and stood just inside the front door looking out. Laura and Jack stood close beside him. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred and the roof went on, sounding like a roof in hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound, one big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. "The wheat!" Pa shouted. He dashed out the back door and ran toward the wheat field. The grasshoppers were eating. You could not hear one grasshopper eat unless you listened very carefully while you held him and fed him grass. Millions and millions of grasshoppers were eating now. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Pa came running back to the stable. Through the window, Laura saw him hitching Sam and David to the wagon. He began pitching old dirty hay from the manure pile into the wagon as fast as he could. Ma ran out, took the other pitchfork and helped him. Then he drove away to the wheat field and Ma followed the wagon. Pa drove around the field throwing out little piles of stuff as he went. Ma stooped over one, then a thread of smoke rose from it and spread. Ma lighted pile after pile. Laura watched till a smudge of smoke hid the field and Ma and Pa and the wagon. Grasshoppers were still falling from the sky. The light was still dim because grasshoppers covered the sun. Perhaps smoke would keep the grasshoppers from eating the wheat. Ma and Mary and Laura were quiet in the shut, smothery house. Carrie, who was the little baby, was so little that she cried even in Ma's arms. She cried herself to sleep. Through the walls came the sound of grasshoppers eating. The darkness went away. The sun shone again. All over the ground was a crawling, hopping mass of grasshoppers. They were eating all the soft, short grass off the knoll. The tall prairie grasses swayed and bent and fell. "Oh, look," Laura said, low at the window. They were eating the willow tops. The willow leaves were thin and bare twigs stuck out. Then whole branches were bare and knobby with masses of grasshoppers. "I don't want to look anymore," Mary said, and she went away from the window. Laura did not want to look anymore either, but she could not stop looking. The hens were funny. The two hens in their gawky pullets were eating grasshoppers with all their might. They were used to stretching their necks out low and running fast after grasshoppers and not catching them. Every time they stretched out now, they got a grasshopper right then. They were surprised. They kept stretching out their necks and trying to run in all directions at once. "Well, we won't have to buy any feed for the hens," said Ma. "There's no great loss without some gain." The green garden rows were wiltering down. Potatoes, the carrots, the beets, and the beans were being eaten away. The long leaves were eaten off the corn stalk, and the tassels and the ears of young corn and their green husks fell covered with grasshoppers. There was nothing anybody could do about it. Grasshoppers went into the house with them. Their clothes were full of grasshoppers. Some jumped onto the hot stove where Mary was starting supper. Ma covered the food till they had chased and smashed every grasshopper. She swept them up and shoved them into the stove. Pa had come into the house long enough to eat supper while Sam and David were eating theirs. Ma did not ask him what was happening to the wheat. She only smiled and said, "Don't worry, Charles. We'll always get along." In bed, Laura and Mary could still hear the whirring and snipping and chewing. Laura felt claws crawling on her. There were no grasshoppers in bed, but she could not brush the feeling off her arms and cheeks. In the dark, she saw grasshoppers' bulging eyes and felt their claws crawling until she went to sleep. Well, the story goes on to indicate that Pa's efforts at saving the wheat crop were not successful, and they were left with a disastrous year. And I hope you don't dream about locusts or grasshoppers this evening, but that's the kind of emotional and personal devastation of a farming community, such as Judah was, that saw this incredible invasion, which Joel says, there's never been anything like it in our conscious memory. Joel, having therefore given a call to the nation in general terms, begins specifically addressing various segments of his nation in respect to this plague. The first specific group which he addresses, surprising, he addresses alcoholics first. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation, the locust, has come up against my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. The first group that Joel speaks to, surprisingly, the drunkards or the alcoholics. What he is saying is, hey, your wine is running out. As someone has said, for the alcoholic, a sobering thought indeed. And the fact of the cutting off of the wine is such that, as is characteristic of God's dealing with us, our need drives us to God. So that the first element, the need, and although their need was not a legitimate need, that need nevertheless is a point of awakening in the prophet Joel to call, to begin calling segments of his nation to consider what was happening. By the way, I think we should note the fact, when we read verse 7, that Joel is putting things in terms of God's language, and it is my vines, my fig trees that are being affected. It is my land. And we know from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 4:25 is a chief example, that vines and fig trees were a symbol of prosperity and also peace. And the thing which was being destroyed is not simply seen as the nation's property, it is God's property which is being destroyed. Having given a call to the alcoholics to arouse, then Joel turns to the city of Jerusalem. He does not name the city by name, but he uses a verb form which is in the singular feminine imperative mold, and therefore gives implication that he's talking about Jerusalem. And he's saying to Jerusalem, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Now, Hebrew marrying practices were different than our marrying practices, and when a person became betrothed or engaged in Hebrew society, it was regarded as binding as marriage is in our society. And indeed, once the betrothal had occurred, even though the marriage had not been consummated, to effect a separation would be to initiate divorce. And there is no more tragic a thing in Joel's mind than for a bride-to-be who is betrothed to a groom to never have the opportunity to see that marriage fulfilled, and moments or days before the marriage, the groom is suddenly stricken and cut off from the land of the living. You could just well imagine the empathy and feel the empathy that you would have toward an individual caught in those kinds of circumstances. And Joel is saying, no less a feeling on the part of Jerusalem will do in respect to this plague. It involves that kind of lamentation. Why? Because the cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are laid waste, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine fails, the oil languishes. You see what Joel is doing here? He's very concerned about offerings in the temple. And with the morning burnt sacrifice and the evening burnt sacrifice, all of these, of course, were a perpetual observance within Judah's religious history. Accompanying each morning sacrifice and each evening sacrifice was to be a measure of meal or grain. We call it in our English Bible the cereal offering. It was not Cheerios and buckwheat and all this kind of stuff. It was meal. And it was an oil was put upon it. It symbolized the fact that the products, the produce, belonged to God. And with that being offered on the fire of sacrifice of the animal was also a libation or a pouring forth of wine, signifying that the drink of the land belonged to God as well. And Joel theologically sees this plague and says, a most critical effect is going to be that because of the devastation of the locusts, the worship of God cannot be continued in Jerusalem as it normally is. Even the small portion it takes for the daily meal offerings and drink offerings, even that portion has been cut away. So devastating has been the plague. Therefore, the priests are to mourn, and the ground mourns as well. Joel is a prophet who really stands as kind of a predecessor to the Apostle Paul. For the Apostle Paul links together the suffering of nature with the suffering of man. And he uses poetic terms like the ground mourns. Later he'll talk about the beasts groaning. He's an ecological prophet, isn't he? He sees everything in an ecosystem. And what happens in one sphere of God's creation inevitably spills over and affects another sphere of God's creation. So he speaks very graphically and poetically. The land mourns. Then Joel turns, in giving his call to the nation in regard to this plague, to another group, the farmers, verses 11 and 12. He says to them, "Be confounded, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley." Wheat would be the more expensive crop, the barley the less expensive crop, but the staple of the Hebrew diet. "Because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine withers, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate," by the way, a pomegranate is very hard, and its mention of destruction is an indication of the devastation of the plague, that something so hard as a pomegranate itself has been chopped up by the locusts. "Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sons of men." Now this phrase, "gladness fails from the sons of men," is a striking one when you consider that the Hebrew economy was basically agricultural. And you know that except for the times when you go to church or in the assemblies of believers, your happiest time is when you get your paycheck. That is, until you see your bills. Maybe it's not your happiest time, it's a lousy paycheck. But anyway, you know, a wonderful time, you know, that is the fruit of your investment, the fruit of your labor. Well, the happiest time for an agricultural community is its harvest. And the Hebrews had two harvests, a spring harvest and a fall harvest. The spring harvest was marked by the Feast of Pentecost. Its completion was marked by the Feast of Pentecost. And the fall harvest was marked by the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. That's it, those two names. And they were the happiest times of the year. In fact, Psalm chapter 4, verse 7 says, "There's only one joy better than the harvest, and that is, thou hast put more joy in my heart," spiritual joy, "than they have when their grain and wine abound." That's the way that he describes spiritual joy. It's compared to the harvest. And Isaiah says, in regard to a devastation in his time, "Joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field and in the vineyards. No songs are sung, no shouts are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. The vintage shout is hushed." And here you have this agricultural scene of grapes being gathered in a stone vat, and it was the custom that in order to produce wine from the grapes, a person get in and tread out the grapes, so that the juices would flow down through a spout that was prepared in the ground through the stone, and the juices would come forth. And this was a happy time when the treader of the grapes gave the happy vintage shout. And as we see in this little story on the banks of Plum Creek, when the locust plague is done, there is certainly no joy in Laura's heart or in her mom and dad's or family's. Joel has, by looking at these groups, so analyzed the disaster that had occurred in his country as to present a series of arguments to draw his people, his nation, to its knees. And that is his purpose, to give a specific articulation of these events so as to elicit a spiritual response. Therefore, he secondly gives a call to the priests, and he gives a call to prayer. In verses 13 and 14, to the priests, he tells them, "Gird on sackcloth and lament, O priests." Now, I just would like to tell you that wearing sackcloth is not a lot of fun. Not I've been doing it lately, but it is scratchy. If you've ever worn a barley sack, you know what kinds of things sackcloth can do to you. It is very itchy. And so great is the mourning that Joel is seeking from the priestly community, who are the leaders of the people, that he tells them, "Go pass the night in sackcloth." Now, normal mourning would simply involve the wearing of sackcloth during the daytime, and at night it could be put off. But he's telling the priests, "Go, stay awake during the night and keep the sackcloth on, or if you're going to sleep, sleep in the sackcloth. O ministers of my God, because cereal offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of God." In speaking to the priests, gives them an indication of what they should do about this. They are to call for a public service of humiliation and fasting. So verse 14, to the priests, "Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry to the Lord." His solution was a corporate meeting of the people of God. We'll see more what he has in mind for this as we continue to look at the book. In verses 15 through 18, then, he addresses the entire community and returns once more to the theme of devastation and their need for doing something about what has happened. For he talks about the fact that the locusts are really a sort of a precursor or a forerunner of the day of the Lord. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near." That is, going through this locust plague gives us an idea of what it is like to really go through God's judgment. As destruction from the Almighty, it comes. That word for Almighty in the Hebrew is interesting because it is the word for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And in other parts of the Scripture, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is a source of comfort to believers. How many of you in a time of distress have quoted Psalm 91, which talks about abiding in the shadow of El Shaddai, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? And somehow in a time of trial, it is a great comfort to realize that the God upon whom we rely is indeed Almighty. But what has been previously a comfort to His people is now a discomfort, for He turns the word against them and says, El Shaddai, God, is bringing destruction. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of the Lord? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are ruined because the grain has failed. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep are dismayed. And then in verses 19 through 20, he gives a prayer. And it's really more of a sob than an articulate prayer. It is simply, unto thee, O Lord, I cry. It is a disaster too deep for easy speech and language. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a condition in prayer where the situation is so extreme that it does not easily give forth to some very articulate, fancy, and polished speech? But simply, I cry. Why? Because the fire has devoured the pastures of the land. Here, fire may be a symbolic term for the locusts, or perhaps after the plague of the locusts, as would be common, fires had devoured what had remained. The pastures of the wilderness, the flame has burned all the trees of the field, even the wild beasts cry to thee, because the water brooks are dried up. Notice it's not only the domesticated animals that have been affected by this, but wild animals as well. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, with this kind of, therefore, a summons to national mourning, which this first chapter involves, next Joel turns to talk about divine judgment and human repentance that are on the brink for Israel. He is, as he starts chapter 2, and of course to him it wasn't chapter 2, but we may guess at the fact that perhaps chapter 1 reveals the first sermon which Joel preached. And as we begin with chapter 2, verse 1, there is a second sermon which he preaches. In fact, the prophets really are a collection of speeches which the prophets gave. So there may have been some distance of time between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Maybe that the people really didn't respond to chapter 1 and said, oh, well, you know, it is serious, but I'm not sure we should do anything radical about it. Or it may simply have been that chapter 2 is a deeper recapitulation of the intensity which the prophet feels toward the situation. In verses 1 through 11, he talks about Yahweh's army of locusts, and it is an incredible kind of imagery. In verses 1 and 2 in this army, we see a warning that is sounded. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion is the term for Jerusalem, and it is in reference to the fact that in days of danger and alarm, persons were stationed on the city walls to blow the shofar, the trumpet, which gave advance warning to the people that something was going to happen. Now, we have replaced the trumpet, the ram's trumpet in our society with the air raid. We don't have much of that in California. I remember as a kid, spending several years in the Pittsburgh area. I was about 8 to 10 years of age, and we had bomb shelters and basements of school buildings, and they had regular drills for air raid warnings. And the closest thing I can think to, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, is an air raid warning where you hit for cover. And Joel is saying, sound the alarm. He's talking to the prophet. Sound the alarm. Why? Because the locusts are simply this forerunner of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread out on the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been from of old, nor will there ever be again through all the years of all generations. Clearly here, all of a sudden he's leaped right out of the present into a future and distant age, which to him, to the prophets who could not see valleys of time in between epochs, to him the day of the Lord was imminent. We know now, and we still believe the day of the Lord is imminent, but we know there's been a great deal of time that has elapsed. But Joel is leaping out prophetically to see that what they felt psychologically about the locusts is nothing to what they're going to feel like when the day of the Lord has come. And he says, there has never been from of old, nor will there again be anything like it. Here, by the way, Joel is showing his deep knowledge of the Old Testament which had preceded him, because in the plague of locusts against Egypt, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, in that plague against Egypt, God had promised that plague was so severe that there would never be another plague as severe as that. And so Joel's plague wasn't even as severe as the plague against the Egyptians, but he is using conscious biblical language to say, in that last day, that plague, the day of the Lord, there will never be anything like it. In verses 3 through 9, he describes the invasion and advance of the locust army. And now, here, very clearly, he's talking about something more than simply locusts. He is talking about a foreign invading force at the end of the age, which is crunching in upon Israel. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, and after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Sounds like Blitzkrieg, doesn't it? Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and as with the rumbling of chariots, you might want to say in the modern terminology, tanks, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Now, in America, we've never lived through an invasion. We can hardly realize what is being communicated here. That the absolute fear of being without any military resources or strength to defend against that kind of an invasion. Do you realize when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 9, and the fifth trumpet judgment that is forecast, that the writer of Revelation casts the same language he takes from Joel, and he talks about from the bottomless pit there is released a plague of locusts that comes against the people of God. It's definitely a fitting together in a prophetic mold to describe a kind of demonic-like human possession of humans by demons in a great army against God's people. And then in verses 10 and 11, Joel describes cosmic disturbances associated with the day of the Lord. Now, in respect to locusts, it had been symbolic quite clearly. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened. Now, when a locust plague came over, the sun and the moon, quite naturally, were darkened, weren't they? But it wasn't anything that happened to the sun and the moon. It was that something had happened on earth. Now, therefore, when we come to prophetic language in Revelation, which talks about the sun and the moon being darkened or the moon turned into blood, it may not be so much as the idea that something is happening out there, but rather that something is happening on earth which disturbs our perception of things out there, so that there is a real cosmic disturbance. And Joel goes on to indicate that this invading army coming on the day of the Lord is God's army. It is the Lord's army. This, by the way, is a figure of speech in the prophets, that they could frequently say, even of the Assyrians, that they are God's rod of his anger. Even though they're not God's people, God is using them against his people for a refining kind of purpose. So in the book of Revelation, we see that even the Antichrist is seen as simply a tool in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. Joel has taken, therefore, natural impressions from a locust plague and created a religious nightmare. He strips away the veil of our normal perception of simply leaving the nation with a locust plague, and from that normal event, or abnormal event, which term you might choose, he weaves the thought of a great day of disaster. Having therefore strung his hearers to the pitch of feverish excitement warranted by the occasion of the locust, Joel now is ready to channel their emotions to a point of spiritual release. And now, beginning in verse 12, he starts holding out some hope. Up till now, it has been a day of gloom and a day of darkness. Verses 12 through 17, he calls a call for national repentance, item 2. The call for national repentance, its summons, its exposition, its implementation, and its act. The summons to repentance, verse 12. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Here the Lord is saying, now is the time to turn. Now is your opportunity to evade or avoid the day of the Lord. This, by the way, is a clear promise that the New Testament holds out, that those who belong to God will escape God's wrath. God's wrath will never be poured out upon his people. So Joel is saying, you've gone through the locust. Let this be a warning to not have to go through the day of the Lord when he pours out his wrath upon the world. Instead, return, retrace the steps where you've gotten lost, and come wholeheartedly. Come with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And in verses 13 and 14, he gives an exposition of what he means by repentance. There is the necessity for sincere inward repentance. Thus, rend your hearts and not your garments. One of the great phrases, by the way, of the Old Testament, because the Hebrew way of expressing grief would be to, in a time of disaster, simply tear the clothes. And Joel is saying, this now, which I ask you to do, is more than an outward expression of grief. It is an inward repentance. And then he grounds the repentance, the hope, for God to keep Israel from the awesome day of His judgment, the day of the Lord. He grounds that hope in the character of God. Now, there's something very striking here. Joel is calling for intensity of repentance, but he does not lead Judah to the notion that God is going to grant repentance simply because they carry out all the right kinds of things. If you cry loud enough, if you cry long enough, if you do things intensely enough, then God will hear. That's not Joel's message. God's message is, through Joel, simply, you mourn and you grieve over your sin, but you recognize that repentance and forgiveness is possible because it is rooted in the character of God. It is grounded in God Himself. Therefore, Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether He will not repent, turn and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. If you've been following along faithfully in church, you've known now where Joel is coming from. He's deep into the Pentateuch, isn't he? He's been reading, of all things, the book of Exodus, which had come perhaps anywhere from 600 to 900 years before him. And he has read in Exodus chapter 32 about the time when God was going to cut off His people for making the golden calf. And God speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to make of you a people, but as for this people, they are stubborn and stiff-necked, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Moses, they're your people. And remember what Moses' response to God was? God, they're not my people, they're your people. And if you don't help them, then the nations are going to say that it was your fault. And for the sake of the fact that these are your people, do not judge them, but rather grant them repentance and grant them mercy. And then, in Exodus 34, God gave the great revelation to Moses, where Moses was hidden in a cleft of the rock, and God's glory passed before Moses, and the words God spoke on that occasion were simply these, that He was a God of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repenting of evil. And based upon that way that God had revealed Himself in His nation's history, Joel turns around and says, He could do it again. I think that's tremendously exciting, by the way, when you start thinking about that. Because you get all kinds of applications. If God could use Simon Peter, He could sure use me. If He could take anybody that's, to use the vernacular, that big a clod, and develop a brick out of him, or a rock, then surely He could do something with my life. If He could cleanse Mary Magdalene, He could cleanse me. If He could associate with persons who were of ill repute, then He would associate with me. If He longs to gather people in the Gospels to Himself, then His attitude toward me is the same way. I am grounded in the character of God as has been revealed to me in Scripture. Therefore, because of what we know about the nature of God, we can expect that when we come to Him in absolute sincerity, He will forgive us. Not simply on the basis that we've done a good deed by repenting, because it's God's nature to forgive when we come. So therefore, never hesitate to come to God. And Joel holds out the prospect for blessing. Maybe if there is repentance, the Lord will not only grant forgiveness and escape from the day of Yahweh, but perhaps as well He will restore the cereal offering and the drink offering. Thus, Joel has a program for implementing this repentance. It's not simply to be something internal, but it's to have a visible expression in the community. Verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Now again, if you're looking at the Old Testament, you realize that the Hebrews had, by revelation of God, this marvelous law of the honeymoon, where after you were married, you were supposed to not work for a year. You were exempt from military. You were exempt from work in the fields. For the first year of your marriage, you were simply to enjoy one another. We can't afford any more than 2 weeks. I couldn't afford that. And a bride and bridegroom were exempt from all the normal obligations of life. But here he is saying the situation is so crisis that what had been normal exemptions are now canceled, and the bride and bridegroom themselves are to interrupt their joy of the honeymoon and be present for this service of national humiliation and fasting. And even the nursing infants are to be there as well, so that the entirety of the people of God are represented before him. In chapter 2, verse 17, he then spells out the specific way the repentance was to be accomplished. Between the vestibule and the altar, this would be between the entrance to the court of the priests and the large altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices were laid, between that area, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" They were to root their cry in the character of God himself. By the way, as a kid growing up, I used to hear preachers and older Christians use the term that we should weep between the porch and the altar. I kept looking around our church for porch. Knew where the altar was, but I couldn't find the porch. I didn't ever know what that meant. And now I know what it means. It's reference to the Old Testament temple, and the porch was the entrance into the court of the priests. And it was a distance maybe of, I don't know, 10, 15 yards. I'd have to go calculate it out. This then finishes the first part of the book of Joel. And we've got one more hour to go. Let's see. We're going to move a little bit faster in the second section. But this kind of gives you a frame for where this prophet is coming from, the severity of what he's calling for. Now he has spoken, and the message is before the people. And evidently, the people act in response to the summons for a national day of humiliation and fasting, because we find God beginning to speak in verse 18. And the presupposition is that the people have done what Joel has called for, therefore God can now freely speak. We come, therefore, to the second major section of the book of Joel, divine oracles. In these divine oracles, God promises, first of all, material and spiritual blessings, or material and spiritual promises are made. Verses 18 through 32 of chapter 2. First, there are immediate blessings that are given. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. God, in reference to the prayer of the priest, says, "The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity upon his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Here is an immediate way of God saying, "I have answered your prayer." And the prayer has been answered because he loves his people. The simple reason is the freedom of his love. Notice how God is seen as phrasing his response. It is his land, verse 18. It is his people, verse 19. The emphasis is upon his. God has been predisposed to intervene all along because what was being destroyed was his people, his land. And we always know, therefore, that God is predisposed to come to our aid in mercy because we're his. And because when we're hurt, we're God's property. We're God's people. We're God's family. And just like you would want to come to the rescue of your child when the child was hurting and ask for your help, even if the child's a grown person and maybe has blown it terribly, and now is saying, "I've at last come to my senses, will you help?" Because there's something grounded in your person, if you're a healthy person, grounded in your nature that is predisposed to come to the aid of that child. So there's something in the nature of God, grounded and rooted in him, which comes to our aid. Boy, I just think, if we really understand the message of the prophet, some of the hang-ups we have about God will just get blown to smithereens. The fear that God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. The fear that God is down on us. The fear that God wants to send us to hell. The fear that God wants to put his thumb on us and keep us down. All of that is just blown up by a prophet like Joel. And he goes on to indicate, and here again, Joel leaps, by the way, into the future. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his front into the eastern sea and his rear into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Now you could say, here's what God promises to do to the locusts. He's going to blow them away. But I think there's something deeper in this than simply locusts. Again, Joel all of a sudden has reverted to the end day, the last day, the day of Yahweh. And he's saying, this invading army, this army from the north, and all of Israel's enemies except for Egypt, were always to the north. And the end time army, according to Ezekiel, is to be a northern army against Israel. He is going to turn them aside, and their remains are going to be in the Dead Sea and in the Mediterranean Sea. The sea on either side, and a stench and a foul smell will go up from them. I think I'm going to save this diagram for just a moment. Then, because God has made this response, there is a song of praise that can be given to God, verses 21 through 27. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Notice, the Lord hasn't done anything yet. Hadn't done a thing, just made a promise. But what the prophets understood in speaking for Yahweh was that when God said it, it was as good as done. So what if there was an interval of time between the moment when the word was first spoken and the event actually came to pass? Because God had spoken it, it was sure to be. Therefore, one could already begin to give praise. It had happened. I don't know if you get excited about this, but I get tremendously excited about it. Do you know how that has ramifications in the New Testament? It has ramifications in the concept of life. John says that Jesus has given us life, and life is in the Son. And you say, but I'm going to die. And I won't have eternal life until I'm with Jesus forever and ever. Oh, but you don't understand. Because God has spoken it through Jesus that you're going to have life. You already have it. It's there. It's for you, and it's for me. You already are alive under the ages. Because God's promises has moved into the present. And therefore the song of praise. Fear not, you beasts of the field. Oh, I love this speaking to the animals because I like... I think C.S. Lewis maybe picked up something from the prophets. The inclusion of the animals in God's plan for the ages. I think heaven is going to be more than people. I think they're going to be beasts running around. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. The fig tree and the vine, remember the symbols of prosperity? They have returned. That's the promise. Be glad, O sons of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The early rain was the fall rain, a heavy rain. Latter rain, the spring rain, helping the crop come up. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. By the way, here I think is a real promise for persons whose lives have been wrecked by sin. That when you come to Jesus, there is a restoration that goes on. Some of the years you've lost, you can pick back up. You will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I, Yahweh, am your God and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Here he's leaping back and forth between the present and the distant future. Verses 28 through 32. There are spiritual promises which are made to Israel. And here, of course, is where we pick up the theme of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, for this is the scripture that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Remember, when Peter quoted that scripture, he knew what its context was. It's exciting, therefore, to see where he picks and threads through the prophet Joel in explaining this outpouring of God's Spirit which had occurred. For it shall come to pass afterward. After what? It shall come to pass after that great and significant event when God intervenes on behalf of His people. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Here is a series of profound promises which are far deeper than the physical blessings in regard to the agriculture which have just been promised in verses 21 through 27. And really, only a person who has had his agricultural fortunes reversed and now has food in his stomach and something to drink can turn around then and be ready for something spiritual. Too often we try to cram something spiritual into somebody when they got physical hurts. First take care of the physical hurts and then talk about the spiritual blessings. This is what Joel does afterward. After the physical needs are met, then I will pour out my Spirit. There will be a rain, R-A-I-N, a rain of the Spirit that is more profound than any rain naturally. And it will be upon all flesh. By this, Joel understands the Jewish community. Peter enlarges it to all of those who believe in Christ. It does not refer to every human being, for the word all is defined by its context. Every person who belongs to God, all. In the Old Testament, God gave His Spirit to specific persons on specific occasions for special tasks. The responsibility of the people at large was not to receive special guidance for themselves, but to recognize and obey God's voice as mediated to them through Spirit-filled leaders. Joel goes beyond this point and sees the outpouring of the Spirit of God as a manifestation of God's indwelling, which would be revealed in a far clearer way than simply physical prosperity. If physical prosperity was one way in which God manifested His presence, then a deeper way would be the prosperity of the Spirit. Moses had said in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, "Would that all God's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." And Joel is picking up upon that wish of Moses and saying, that day, all God's people will be prophets. And I talked about that this morning, didn't I, at Ephesus? Disciples being made prophets. Oh, that we were all prophets and spoke the word of the Lord. Because inevitably, prophecy is a sign of being filled with the Spirit. Again, prophecy, not predictive. Joel has been very little predictive up to this point. But in a sense of grasping a situation and saying, here, God is at work. This giving of the Spirit would be without distinction of age, sex, or class. All of those distinctions would be swept away. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up and he says, he's asked the question, what is this going on? These people that are drunk with new wine, the wine of the Spirit, what's happening? Peter, notice, on the day of Pentecost, does not say, this is that which Joel spoke and is now fulfilled. He omits the use of the word fulfilled and instead says, this is that. What Peter is doing is what is a common phenomenon of Old Testament prophecy, and it's so striking we should get it. This is a cup or a glass. If I were an artist, I would have drawn a picture, and I'd have put a nice little handle out here. When a prophet speaks, the cup was full of what I would call the prophetic potential. All that was in was to someday come to pass. And here is the prophetic fulfillment at some point in the future. What all that is in this will be transferred to this, and it will fill this completely up, because every word of the prophet will have its fulfillment. But what the New Testament does is simply say, in between the time when the prophet potential is spoken and the time it is fulfilled, there is a present realization, so that the giving of the Spirit is prophesied as an end time condition for God's people, I think even after the day of Yahweh, when all of God's people are safe and everyone in the kingdom of God, the millennial reign or the reign in heaven, is full of God's Spirit. Peter simply stands up and says, this has already moved into the present, just like Jesus said, eternal life has moved into the present. So the giving of the Spirit has moved into the present age, and the little container we have in this age is big enough just to take some of this potential. And even though some of this potential is poured out from this cup, the cup has a magic way of reviving itself so that in the end, it expresses fully the potential that was in the beginning. Is this grabbable? Okay. We're already now experiencing some of the blessings of the age to come when the Spirit is outpoured. You want to know what it's like in the age to come? Then just begin living in the Spirit. You get a kind of an idea of what it is like in the inner man to be with God forever. Joel then talks about the cosmic signs of the day of Yahweh. I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The cosmic signs for the nations would herald the day of Yahweh, even as the locusts in Joel's time heralded the day of Yahweh. What the locusts were to Joel for Judah, the cosmic signs will be to the nations that the day of God's judgment has arrived. Now, by the way, the pouring out of the Spirit should not be thought of as simply something occurring in the millennium, but perhaps there is the fulfillment going on now, and as some would hold it to be a fulfillment during the time of the reign of the Antichrist, the great pouring out of the Spirit of God. Chapter 3 contains the judgment of the nations. It I don't think I'm going to deal with it as exhaustively as the rest, because I realize that the head and heart can only endure what the seat can. But in this significant chapter, Joel gives a summons to the nations to gather in Jehoshaphat's valley. Jehoshaphat is a name which literally means Yahweh judges. It has been called Verdict Valley. And the Lord summons in Verdict Valley the nations of the world. They think that they're being summoned to fight Him. They don't realize it's God's summons. But the Lord is summoning them to judgment. It is God's Nuremberg when He evens the score with the nations. In fact, Joel is an Old Testament prophet who sees the potential of the resurrection and all men being judged. And the foolishness of the nations coming to God's Verdict Valley is seen so clearly in verses 9 and 10. Let the men of war come near. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. The farmers are to arm. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. There's nothing more silly than that. Be like me, saying I am Atlas. The Lord says that when these nations are gathered in Verdict Valley, then God is going to judge the nations. And Joel uses expressive terminology. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Now there's a striking term there. The vats overflow. That's the reason why they should be treaded. Now here you get the imagery. The grape harvest is in, and they've been put in the vat. And there are so many grapes in the vat that already the grapes are compressing upon one another and the juice is already spilling out. Because they are piled in such a way, they are just crying out for a treader. What Joel therefore is saying is that in the end time age, the age which brings in the day of the Lord in judgment, it is going to be a time so ripe with judgment that literally the conditions of the time cry for judgment. And Isaiah does an incredible thing in respect to this concept when he notes in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, and I think I'll close with this without developing the rest of the chapter. I think by now you've gotten a good enough idea of the book. Isaiah talks about, who is this that comes from Edom? Edom was a place where Israel had been defeated. The crimson garments from Bozrah, which was in the Dead Sea area, a place, again, of Israel's defeat. He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, announcing the vindication, mighty to save. Why is thy apparel red and thy garments like his that treads in the winepress? The answer. And here, by the way, we must understand the Savior is speaking, only he's speaking from the context of his judgment of the nations. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, my year of redemption has come. The book of Revelation, in picking up on this theme in reference to the return of Christ, sees him as one coming from heaven to trot out the winepress. And specifically, it is noted in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, a clear reference to the prophecy of Isaiah 63 and the prophecy in Joel chapter 3, the coming day of the Lord. Joel's great message, which glistens through, is God's people, if they repent, are spared from the day of Yahweh. It is a theme which Paul hammers on so hard in Thessalonians that he nearly cracks our consciousness and our shell of resistance when saying, God has not appointed his people unto wrath, but unto salvation. For Joel, there was no doubt. God has a day in which he will judge the world. It is Yahweh's day. In comparison to man's day, or we think of various people, had their day. But this is Yahweh's day, a day of great judgment, but a day for God's people of salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I think, Lord, as I reflect upon your Verdict Valley, when you come to judge all men represented in the figure of nations, that one of the criteria which you will use is how they responded to your people. And throughout this book of Joel, you are saying to the nations that if your people are hurt, you are hurt. And you are saying to us that there is a day in which justice will be fully and finally accomplished. We need to get a hold of that, Lord, for unless we really grab that great heart of yours, which speaks to us of equity and justice, we will tend to be casual about justice and inequitable ourselves. We confess the truth that you have appointed a day in which you will judge the world. And we praise you that when we come to you and indeed have rent our heart and not our garments, but truly repented, that for us that day of yours will never break upon us. For having come to you, we have been saved from your awesome wrath. And so tonight, as we gather together for service and to culminate our time together with the commemoration of your broken body and spilled blood, we are given a new context and a new meaning for what this amplifies for us. For we have been invited by you to sit down at the table with you as your friends, indeed closer than friends, invited to sit down as your special guests, your bride, whom you love so dearly that you gave your life for us. And so let this be a time of great seriousness, but a time of consummate joy as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.